Bibles to Acts chapter 10. I may be just a little bit loud. You cut me back just a little? Acts chapter 10. Can you hear me? In the back balcony, can you hear all right? Am I too loud? Just right. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a lengthy chapter, but one of the reasons why I picked this chapter to read is because it gives us some historical information about Peter, the one whom Paul is rebuking because of his inconsistency in placing himself back in under the Mosaic law and the dietary laws, which are done away with in Christ. And I might add, it's one thing to be a vegetarian for health reasons, but when it's incorporated into one's religion, it becomes apostasy. And so, Peter had a vision in Acts chapter 10. This vision was designed by God to show Peter that there was no longer a distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, the greatest distinction between two classes of people that ever existed until the age of grace began. And when a Jew or a Gentile becomes a brand new creation in Christ, from God's point of view, from a biblical point of view, this now is the greatest difference. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord is trying to show Peter that the Gentiles have access to the gospel of grace. This was foreign to a Jew. A Jew thought in terms of God's favor being directed to them only. And consequently, he found it very difficult to go to a Gentile and to talk to that Gentile about Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick it up. We'll begin in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, and we will skip through the chapter. We don't want to read every verse. It's a little bit too lengthy, but we'll try to pick up the theme of the story. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, which consisted of about 100 men. He was a devout man, and he was one that feared God with all of his house. And he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a religious man. And he had a vision, verse 3. And thus the Lord spoke to him. And in verse 7, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour or noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they were making dinner, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners and let down to the earth. There were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, which is a contradiction of terms. You cannot acknowledge Christ as Lord and then turn around and say, No, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, I'd like to have you notice that. The reason why Cornelius is going to become a child of God is because through Christ's death, the common Gentile sinner has been provided for by God through Christ's redemptive work, a position of privilege and a place on redemptive ground so that he can be reconciled through faith in Christ. So we have that used as God's basis in approaching Peter. This was done, verse 16, three times, and the vessel is received up again unto heaven. I don't believe that the threefold vision was an accident. I believe as throughout the Old Testament you have the repeated phrase, holy, 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 you have set forth the triune God. Verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself that this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that fears God and of a good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house to hear words of thee. And of course, this was the words of Christ. So he called them in and lodged them, and on the morrow they went. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in to Cornelius, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. There is a religious leader today who refers to himself as the vicar of Christ and as a descendant of Peter, who apparently has never read this verse in the Word of God, because the Bible clearly teaches not only here through Peter, but in other areas through Paul, that no man is to be bowed down to. For all men are cut from the same bolt of cloth. They're all declared sinners. There is only one to whom we bow down to, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, now we're going to be in Galatians 2, and Peter's going to revert back to type as a Jew and forget what the Lord had shown him here and what he had learned from Paul in Acts 15. Which at the time he was faithful to and loyal to. And so here, Peter makes this statement, it's not lawful for a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. But God showed me through the vision that I should not call any man a Gentile, common or unclean. Therefore come I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, for thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Another point. Cornelius needed Christ. God honored this man's desire to want to please God. Any individual who has a heart that's open to God's truth or will, God is obligated, yea, even desirous, more so than he, to reveal to him the perfect will of God. And of course, the perfect will of God and plan of God begins with the gospel of Christ. You must always start with Jesus Christ. He is the key. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He double crosses himself in Galatians 2, or actually in Acts 15, which Paul is reviewing. But here, what Peter says is true. God is no respecter of persons. The unique distinction between Jew and Gentile has been done away with. But in every nation, he that fears God, worketh righteously, is accepted with him. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are eyewitnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now notice, Peter is speaking about Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that as you read the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul defines and clarifies the gospel of Christ far more clearly than Peter is presenting it here. But he is indeed giving the historical data concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts are referred to in the New Testament as historical books. Thus, reading those first five books really engender no opposition at all. A liberal will read a portion out of the book, out of one of the Gospels. I was going to say out of the book of Matthew or Mark. And the audience will say, bravo. Why? It's all history. You open your Bible to the book of Romans, where Paul defines why Christ came, what he accomplished through coming, and how to respond by faith to the provision he provided, and how one can become justified through faith in Christ, and what one has and what his position is through faith in Christ, then all the bravos cease. That's why Paul, even today, is a hated man among religious people, because he explains the Gospels. and defines it. That's what people don't want. But here Peter does set forth the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 40, God raised him up the third day. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. He did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. While Peter spoke these words, note the power that's in the word. The Spirit of God fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, or the Jews which believed, the saved Jews that were there, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they to tarry certain days. Now Peter reviews this in Acts chapter 11. You'll notice that these Gentiles spoke in tongues, a definite evidence given as a sign to the Jews, which the Jews needed. And thus this was a sign to the Jews, a sign that is no longer needed because it fulfilled its purpose and objective before the canon of Scripture was completed. So much the reading of God's word. Let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer. I beg your pardon, three books. The believer should familiarize themselves with, more so than any other books in the New Testament. Those books are the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. It has been said that if you were locked up in a jail and asked what preference you might have in reading a book of the 66 books of the Bible, that any theologian who was a Bible scholar would say the book of Romans. I agree. The book of Galatians is Romans condensed. So you have a breakdown of the book of Romans in the book of Galatians, and where Paul sometimes uses a verse, the book of Romans may amplify that principle and take up 2 to 3 chapters in covering that particular principle. The Galatians had moved in a direction that put them in a position where they were becoming not only legalistic, but apostate. And there is an ever-present tendency, by virtue of the presence of the flesh or the sin nature within a believer, to seek to gain God's approval by our works. The unregenerate, the unsaved individual has been taught or assumes or believes that you must do something to atone for your own sins and that you must work at those things which they hope will gain the approval of God. Thus, salvation and one's ultimate destination in heaven is worked for and is never understood to be a present possession of one living in time. The Bible, however, clearly teaches that heaven is not obtained by works, but rather it's offered as a gift by God through Jesus Christ. And that this gift is received not on the basis of works or merit, but rather on the basis of grace and faith in that provision. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the initial gift and the starting point of the Christian life begins with receiving or believing in Jesus Christ and his adequate death upon the cross for our sins, and understanding the fact that that sacrifice was the final and ultimate sacrifice. By the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10-14. Religion is ever working and never accomplishes and never finishes its occupation with sin. Thus, one is always seeking to, by way of some ritual, some works, penance, rites, or sacrifices, to atone for their own sin because they are blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross, took care of all sin for all time, for all people. And that sin is no longer the issue that stands as an obstruction between God and man. A religious person doesn't see that. And that's why when a person gets saved, they immediately trade all their religion in for Jesus Christ. They shift their faith from their rites, rituals, and religious activity to Jesus Christ, and they then can see and do see by faith that the sin question has been resolved once and for all. And that the reason why they can know they're going to heaven is because they're no longer in the act. They're not one of the links in the chain. And that salvation has been provided for them, outside of them, and apart from them. And they have merely become the recipient of a gift which has been provided for them by Jesus Christ in his work only. That's Christianity. And the book of Galatians is designed to amplify that point. Now, these folks who had gotten saved in Galatia began to listen to the religious teachers who were Judaizers, who said it was all right to believe in Christ, but it was Christ plus positive thinking. It is Christ plus baptism. It is Christ plus circumcision. It is Christ plus the Ten Commandments. It is Christ plus the Sermon on the Mount. It is Christ plus picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's all right to believe in Christ, but God really helps those who help themselves. Now, all of those statements are heretical. The only statement I made that was true was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To add a fingernail, a shoelace, a wink, a burp, a hiccup, a cough, a sniff to Jesus Christ is to fall from grace and to pervert the gospel of Christ. Thus we have in Galatians 1:6 these words. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you who would pervert, twist, distort the gospel of Christ. And he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned. Let him be cursed. As we said before, so say I now again, verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached or received or you have received, let him be damned. It's a serious thing to add to the gospel of grace. For you see, you can take nothing from it. God designed it in such a way whereby it is of the maximum minimum. You do nothing to go to heaven. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, indicating the fact that belief is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believe. That sinner's faith in Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. We're justified by grace through faith apart from works. That's salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. It cannot be reiterated or stated too often by virtue of the fact that all churches that become apostate or that move in that direction do so by virtue of the fact that they put an emphasis upon Christ plus. And once you start there, you inject the flesh, and there's no end to where you can go from that point. So the book of Galatians is designed to show that the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, can neither save a sinner nor sanctify a saint. The law was never designed to give life, and the Mosaic Law was never designed to be a rule of thumb in living the Christian life. And that's exactly what the book of Galatians teaches. And that's why few people know what it teaches, because they don't like what it teaches. It's contrary to the natural approach to God. Now we notice that Galatians 1 was a commentary on Acts 9, Paul's conversion. We noticed that Galatians 2 is a commentary on Acts 15, the council that was held at Jerusalem. There are several things mentioned, however, in this chapter that are not mentioned in Acts 15, though we're told in Acts 15 that there was no small contention among the Judaistic legalizers And the Pharisaical priests who had placed their faith in Christ, which believed that it was Christ plus circumcision or you can't be saved. Now you read that in Acts 15. This put Paul and Barnabas in a position where they had to get out their spiritual guns and shoot the earlobes off of the well-meaning religious believers who felt that faith in Christ was not enough. You had to add some ritual, rite, or sacramentum to it. Or you didn't have it. Now, because of their willingness to have a sanctified, knock-down drag-out at Jerusalem, the conclusion of that council was that one is saved by faith without getting circumcised, without getting baptized, without getting communionized, without getting sanitized, without becoming a church member or anything else you want to add to it. And I repeat that over and over again because as believers, this is exactly what you'll be fighting over every hill that you walk or ride or whatever. Now, we notice that the Apostle Paul, while giving his testimony to the Galatian saints, reviews what happened in Jerusalem, naming Peter, putting it in a letter, and the reason he did this is because the legalizers inferred that Paul was a second-rate apostle. And because he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, he was sort of a half-baked, offbeat Johnny-come-lately. And thus, consequently, what he said was of little consequences and was not really that important. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote, numerically speaking, half of the New Testament. 14 epistles if we include the book of Hebrews. He is referred to as the great apostle to the church, and it is he who defines the grace of God and the gospel of grace. Which means if you don't understand Pauline epistles, you don't understand grace. You don't understand how to live the Christian life. Because you'll never learn how to live the Christian life by reading the Sermon on the Mount. Now the Sermon on the Mount gives us righteous principles, but it does not tell us how to make it work. For that is the economy for the kingdom to come, which would have come had the Jews accepted their king, but they didn't. Thus, that economy has been postponed to a later date when that kingdom will be established. So today, one lives the Christian life through the filling of the Spirit, through a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not the Mosaic law. I must understand that. Otherwise, what's the point of having received the Holy Spirit? What's the point of allowing a new law to control me, namely the law of the Spirit? Now that Spirit produces the righteousness of the Mosaic law. But you don't keep the Ten Commandments by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You keep the Ten Commandments by being filled with the Spirit and not trying to keep the Ten Commandments. That's how you keep the Ten Commandments. Did you read me? That's why we're to live by faith, and the law is not of faith, we're told here in Galatians, which we'll see in a moment. All right, now, we noticed in verse 7 of chapter 2 that Paul states that when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. For he that hath wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision of the Jews, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Thus, the right hand of fellowship was extended to Paul, verse 9. Now, in verse 11, Paul sets forth the fact and uses this as an illustration in relating an historical event, something that actually took place. It'll indicate the fact that Paul had an insight into grace that Peter did not have. It indicates the fact that Peter was inconsistent at that point in time. Obviously, Peter repented of his sin. The infallible Peter repented of his sin. In Acts 15, for as the chapter closes, Peter gives attestation to Paul's words and says, in effect, we're saved by grace through faith without rituals. That's Peter's conclusion. Now he had a vision in Acts 10, which he'd forgotten all about, like we do. God tried to show him the Gentiles could get saved through simple faith. He could hardly believe it. He was so religionized. He couldn't think in terms of the invisible. He only could think in terms of visible religious activity, which is the difference between true Christianity and religion at large. Religion at large can only think in terms of trappings, rituals, rites, observances, fanfare, atmosphere, smoke, censers, genuflex. That's the only way that religion can think. The New Testament teaches, however, that when you understand grace, you see that true worship is an invisible spiritual exercise where the heart responds vertically to the word of God, thus saith the Lord. And as the heart responds to the word of God, that is biblical worship. Which means you could worship the Lord anywhere. It has nothing to do with a temple, a stone quarry, or atmosphere. Which means if you can understand the word of God this morning and appreciate what you hear, then you're worshiping. If you're visiting today and you think worship is atmosphere and you're in a gym, when you leave here you'll say, boy, I didn't even feel like I was in church. Because the average church requires no Bible, it just requires loose joints in your knees, so you can participate in calisthenics. And after you leave, your knees are all loosened up, but you didn't get anything up here spiritually. Now, we noticed, verse 11, that Paul had to withstand Peter to the face, because Peter was to be blamed. He was not infallible. The first pope was knocked out. Of course, he wasn't any more of a pope than I am. For before that, certain came from James. That's Jerusalem. The clergy came. The bishop came. And before they came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But there was a change in Peter's behavior pattern. For when the bishop came from Jerusalem, he withdrew like a military withdrawal or furling the sails, separated himself. He snuck away slowly for fear, fearing them which were of the circumcision, the Jews who were legalistic and ritualistic, who came from Jerusalem to visit. The second-rate church at Antioch. Sometimes we have visitors that stop in occasionally. And sometimes I ask them if they are giving us a break as they stop in for a quick Hardee's, a hamburger at McDonald's. Of course, I already know that they get more food here than they do where they're going, but they don't have the ritual here. That's a dirty cry and shame when believers want ritual so desperately that they have to check in occasionally to get filled up spiritually so they can go back for another 6 months and play church. That's sad. That's really sad. But it happens. So sometimes I kid him about slumming. Stopped in for a McDonald's, huh? Well, it's a big one. 15 decks. And you can starve to death for 6 months while you loosen your joints back in the Fuss Touch Church in Jerusalem. But you see, the flesh likes that. The flesh really likes that. Nightgowns, garbs, lights, all the rest of it. Well, verse 13. And the other Jews dissemble likewise. Peter was a leader. He had influence. The only thing is he was leading them the wrong way. And they dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, who was a stalwart of the faith, it was Barnabas, we were told in Acts 4, who sold all that he had and gave it to the church. It was Barnabas that gave Paul backing at Jerusalem and vouched for his salvation. It was Barnabas that went to Tarsus to get Paul to come to Antioch to be a Bible teacher in the church there. We're told that Barnabas was a good man and filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 11. And with all that Barnabas had going for him, at a moment when he wasn't thinking, he actually went along with the ecumenical movement. Now, why did I say ecumenical movement? I'm sure someone's here is, well, now, he didn't have to say that. What's that got to do? I don't see that here in Acts 13 or 2:13 or Galatians 2:13. We mean ecumenical movement. It goes on to say, insomuch that he was also carried away with her dissimulation. Now notice verse 14, and we'll define this a little bit more as we go on. But when I saw, Paul says, as he's relating this to the Galatians now, in light of what already transpired in Acts 15, which you can read at a later date if you haven't read it already, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly. Now the Greek word uprightly is orthopedo. Ortho means straight. Pedo means foot. Remember Marcia? She is a podiatrist, a foot doctor. So sometimes parents take their children into the shoe store and they buy them orthopedic shoes. Why? Well, because they walk crooked. And sometimes I've seen kids where they put, the right shoe on the left foot and the left shoe on the right foot. And that's because they want to walk crooked. So they shift their shoes to kind of pull them out like that, get them walk straight. So this is what Paul is saying. Peter was not walking with his orthopedic shoes. That's what he was saying. He wasn't walking uprightly or straightly or accurately. That was Peter's problem. He was walking in a very crooked, insincere, hypocritical, unwavering way. That was his problem. Now, look at verse 14. For when I say that they walk not uprightly with their orthopedic shoes according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, not in the back room, not by the drinking fountain, not before the church board, for the whole church. Oh, Paul. Is that manifesting the love of God? To knock the first pope down, knocked him right out in front of the whole church? Oh, Paul was a loving man. Paul was a grace-oriented man. Paul loved the truth so much he loved it more than Peter. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. So we had no choice. Can you imagine? Here's Paul. He had taught for at least 2 years at this Antioch church. He was the pastor. He was the shepherd. And the Gentiles were eating ham sandwiches at the love feast. But when the bishop came from Jerusalem, though Peter had been enjoying a good ham sandwich, when he saw him come, backed off and threw his ham sandwich under the table and called the dog over, "Eat it, Buster." And Paul says, "What are you doing, Peter?" I can just see Peter. The bishop's here. The bishop came, I'll lose my job in retirement. Shut up, Paul! Do you want me to get in touch with the nightgown garb clergy? Yeah! We'll have her out right now. From everybody. That's love. Standing for the truth when church was in jeopardy of the bishop coming from Jerusalem to establish ritualistic and legalistic dietary laws on Gentiles who'd gotten saved and were eating ham sandwiches. Now, if you want to eat a pork chop or not eat a pork chop for dietary reasons or for physical reasons, more power to you. If you want to eat Brussels sprouts the rest of your life and be a vegetarian, that's wonderful. I have nothing against that. But if you're not eating pork for religious reasons, if you're not eating pork because the Jews did not eat pork and following their religion, you are an apostate. You are as goofy as Peter was, who was withstood to the face by Paul. There's many things you can do for health reasons, but to do it for religious reasons
means you're making a religion out of it.
Well, there's two sides here now. There's separation among the brethren. Now, what's Paul going to do? Now, I want you to notice something. Taxes, finances, and handouts.
If the Equal Rights Amendment is passed, if we're all equal, you have no choice in these spheres, and Russia is the classic example, to bring everyone down to the lowest minimum so all are equal. That means if everyone's a sex pervert, if everyone's broke financially, if everyone's an idiot, then we're all equal. But as soon as someone has an extra dollar, or their IQ is up 2 percentage points, then there is segregation, separation, a difference which must be obliterated.
Now, this is exactly what must happen in the ecumenical movement. So what's happening today in evangelical circles, where the gospel was at one time preached clearly, but no longer is, though Christ might be included at the end of a prayer? If the churches are going to get together, then not to embarrass the churches, you must tolerate the lowest. And if Paul was going to follow the spirit of the age in his ecumenical endeavors, the approach that Paul would have taken, if he would have looked at it as the average neo-evangelical would look at it today, Paul would have said, well, under the qualities of love, we will overlook the fact that Peter's got his shoes on the wrong feet and is stumbling all over himself theologically. He's crooked. And for the sake of the legalizers and the bishop from Jerusalem, we'll have all the Gentiles throw their ham sandwiches away. On the qualities of love, of course. Because when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And by the way, that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. So that those in Rome wouldn't act like the Romans. Most people don't know that. The reason I say that is because there was a young lady in Holland, Michigan that I was talking to in a store that sold radio equipment for missionary organizations. And they sold it to anybody. They weren't particular. And I couldn't understand why she was working there when she named the church that she had gone to, was going to, which was a Reformed church. And of course, in the Reformed churches, they thunder the law of Sinai every Sunday over the pulpit, right through the Ten Commandments. And then she made the statement when I looked puzzled and said, how can you do that? Well, because there are so many Reformers and Christian Reformers in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and in Holland, Michigan. She said, when you're in Rome, you do like the Romans do. Well, it was quite obvious she had never read the book of Romans, or she wouldn't have done that. That's why that book was written. Now, the Apostle Paul had no choice in his effort to preserve the gospel of grace or the truth of the gospel but to take issue with Peter. And when you have an ecumenical movement
You will notice, even when the ecumenical evangelist comes into town and all the churches unite, you go there and see if you hear the gospel. I don't have to go. I know it won't be there. They won't preach the gospel as Paul preached it. You won't hear such words as this. Let's go on. Verse 16. Paul says, "Now look, Peter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteous came by the law, then why did Christ die? There was a way." You see, one of the things that the evangelist never mentions is the negative. The evangelist will say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But he will not tear away from Christ all of the ritualistic works and the legalistic attachments which religion has coupled together with Jesus Christ to make the gospel of grace of none effect. And that's why millions of people go to churches where Christ is hanging on a crucifix, as I did. And if you say to them, "Do you know Christ died on a cross?" they can visualize the crucifix. "I've been looking at one for 50 years. Sure, I know Christ died on a cross." But then you say to them, "Do you know you possess eternal life?" "Well, you can't know that till after you're dead." Is that right? "Do you know why you don't know?" Because that crucifix has been shrouded with rituals and sacraments so that your faith is in the church rites. And because the rites are never finished and your sins are never taken care of, you are perpetually working at your sins through the installments of the sacraments, and consequently you hope that even when you die that the last rites might take care of them, but you're still not sure. That's why you're going to purgatory and someone else is going to bail you out. Because you never know. And yet they look at a crucifix. This is exactly what Paul is fighting. Christ dying on a cross, and yet the cross is shrouded with rituals and works, so the individual's faith is not in the finished work of Christ. In fact, Christ isn't even there. He was resurrected. A dead Christ can't help you. You need a living one. That's why the Protestants, who at one time had their heads screwed on straight, dumped all the crucifixes. And at one time in history, you could tell the difference between a Protestant church who knew what they were protesting and a Roman Catholic church, which was all ritual. Of course, today, in fact, someone mentioned to me on the phone, I think it was this morning, concerning a Lutheran periodical, that they had just read where the cover said on the periodical, "Lutherans yearn to get back to Rome." And of course, I said when I first got saved 25 years ago, the only reason they're not together is the Pope too dumb to ask them. But why should he ask them when their Lutherans are crying to get back? And they are. In the articles that I have been reading in Lutheran periodicals, they are saying, in effect, there was absolutely no difference between Lutheranism and Romanism. We are idiots and fools, and Paul was an incapoop, or Luther. Excuse me, that's what I was thinking of, Luther. Now, Luther was no nincompoop. He was like Paul. He said, "Just a minute, Bishop. There's a rat in the trap." See, we live in a day when no one knows the Bible. And of course, if no one's saved, and they all think they're Christians on the basis of ritual, they have no discernment to understand the difference between grace and works. So as I've said before, and I'll say it again, what difference does it make? If you put all the religions in various egg baskets, you can give them different colors if you like. I only happen to have a blue pen. And I don't care if you call them JWs, or Methodists, or Lutherans, or Episcopalians, or Roman Catholics. Maybe we should call this Royal Crown Cola, and Black Label, and whatever. And we got the Mormons, and on we go. But there's one word, as I've said before, that summarizes their religion, and that is works. And though their prescriptions may vary, so that the Mormons have to give up Coca-Cola and tea and coffee and snuff and a few other things, and the Seventh-day Adventists, they got to give up ham sandwiches and pork chops, and the Roman Catholics give up dandelion greens for Lent and whatever. Can't you see, if we could put all these in one hopper and incorporate them into one great big ecumenical austerizer and turn it on, we could have a combination of prescriptions handed out by the theological doctors that would allow anyone and everyone to pick out of the hat that prescription which appealed to their ascetic tendencies. You know, some people like to make a show openly. They walk on their knees down the main drag. So when they get there, they got to have put Band-Aids on their knees or get them, their knees amputated or something. Something like that type. Some like to go in a closet and eat birdseed and just swoon. So we'll throw that in the hopper. Some like to walk up in front with all the frills and dim lights and salt shakers and smoke sensors and all the rest of it. So we'll stick that in the hopper. So throw it all in the hopper. Some like blankets. They can face Mecca five times a day. We've got a special on blankets, $1.98. 4x5, that's a pretty good sized blanket. Pick yours up at the door. Throw that in the hopper. Can't you see there's going to be no problem at all for all these religions to get together? Bring your blankets, bring your trinkets, bring your soft shoes, bring your knees, bring your Band-Aids, bring your watermelons, bring your bring anything. Everything goes. And when you preach grace and say it's not of works, you immediately ruined the ecumenical calendar or menu. You just tore off the menu. Because grace opposes this approach. And that's why the ecumenical evangelist will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because even the Hindus and the Buddhists will include Jesus Christ as a prophet. No problem there at all. Just don't say Christ plus nothing. Then you had it. So you can include Jesus Christ as a great teacher and as a miracle worker and as our example. But when you say that he provided salvation only through his death upon the cross and through his resurrection, and that through simple faith in that only one is justified apart from all other works, you're in for trouble. The evangelists never say that. What I just said now, you'll never hear on television. Never! Why? Because it's biblical. They don't preach the gospel of grace. Now notice what Paul said in verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, they didn't have their orthopedic shoes on, according, notice now, to the truth of the gospel. What was Peter doing? The whole objective, go back to 1:6 of Galatians. What did Paul say? I marvel that you're so soon. They did the same thing Peter did. You removed yourself from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They removed themselves to another gospel which has God's anathema upon it. How they do that? They incorporated the law. What was Peter doing as we go back to verse 14? Or 12 through 14. Peter withdrew himself, verse 12. When he withdrew himself, he was moving in the direction, verse 14, of another gospel. So he says, Peter, you're not walking according to, underline it, verse 14, the truth of the gospel. Do you mean to tell me when Peter threw his ham sandwich under the table and withdrew himself, he was by his actions double-crossing the gospel of grace and was no longer walking according to truth and had in effect embraced a heretical gospel? You got it! That's exactly what Peter was doing. That right there. That's exactly what Paul said. Now you can see how sensitive the Apostle Paul was to grace. He was an excellent physician, spiritual physician. He knew exactly what a little dirt would do in an open wound on the operating table. He knew exactly what the implications would be. Peter didn't. He went in there with dirty hands, just got done putting a new rear end in his four-wheel drive, and grease was dripping off his hand, that's all. Parakeets, dogs, cats all hanging around the operating table. Called a few waitresses in who had just washed the floor and the dishes and had them help hand out the tools and have an operation. And a doctor who would understand the difference of being clean would be abhorred at what would be happening. Do you know, theologically speaking, most believers think like that spiritually? They're in a garbage can. They do not know how to separate truth from error. Neither did Peter. So consequently, Peter, by his action, was perverting the gospel. So people say, well, there isn't anything in the Bible that says you have to baptize your babies, but there isn't anything in the Bible that says you shouldn't, or you can't, so why can't we? You know why you shouldn't. Because the theologies that teach infant baptism, if you read their doctrines, state that something supernatural happens in a mystical way at the baptismal fountain. And they incorporate with that ritual forgiveness of sins, or they declare that that baby is regenerated through the ritual called baptismal regeneration, which is a Lutheran doctrine. You're made a child of God through baptism, and that's why it's very common for a Lutheran to say, I've always been a Christian. You see, you can't always be a Christian. The Bible says you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You're not born right, you're born wrong. And Jesus said, you must be born again. When did the transaction take place? You were born equipped to go to heaven. You were born equipped to go to hell. When did you get saved? Well, they don't understand what's in the Bible because they think the epistles are the apostles' wives. Or they use the Bible like a rabbit's foot and dust it occasionally and put it on the television. Hope the television won't blow up. Sometimes people put it on the dashboard or hide it under the seat. They think it'll keep them getting an accident when they make a long trip. They use it like a rabbit's foot. By the way, the rabbit's foot didn't do anything for the rabbit. He had four. So consequently, that approach and that acceptance of rituals distorts and perverts the gospel. All right, let's go on. Verse 15. Paul still speaking, still talking to Peter. For you notice chapter 3, verse 1 says, as he gets back to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians. So all through this chapter, he uses personal pronoun I in an effort to relate to these Galatians the conversation that took place with Peter, to use that historical incident as an illustration in proving to these Galatians that they're as goofy as Peter. Don't follow Peter! So he says in verse 15, Peter, we, you and me, Peter, we're Jews by nature. We're born that way. And not sinners of the Gentiles. You see, the Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. So he immediately includes himself with Peter in his shoes that are on the wrong feet. And he says, now, Peter, you remember when we were Jews before we got saved, how we looked at the Gentiles? Remember, you had to have a special vision, Peter, in Acts 10? And Paul still didn't get through, or the Lord still didn't get through to you, Peter, concerning the fact that you shouldn't call a Gentile unclean. But he goes back now. And he says to Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we weren't of their clientele, we weren't of the goyim, we weren't of the doggy litter. Verse 16, knowing that a man, Peter, is not justified by the works of the law. Now, isn't that simple? Knowing that a man is not justified, the word justified here means to be declared righteous. Knowing that a person cannot be declared righteous by the works of the law. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. Let's go on. But in contrast to that, the works of the law, one is justified by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ. Even we have believed, faith, belief, synonym, in Jesus Christ. Notice you have the word in Jesus Christ where you have the word of, cross it out, but the word in. That'd be a better translation. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified or declared righteous by God by the faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, not eating pork chops, getting circumcised, which we had in verse 3, circumcision was mentioned as a ritual of chapter 2, so he's including the whole thing. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, notice chapter 3, verse 10 while we're here.
For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means if I'm going to keep one, must keep all 613 facets of the law. Most people think because they haven't killed anyone, they've kept the Ten Commandments, which is only one segment of the Mosaic Law. You have the Christology, or the rituals of the rites, which include the holy days, the sacrifices, and all the rest of it, dietary, all that's Mosaic Law. And the social laws, the Sabbath day, all the rest of it, all that's part of the law. 613 facets at least, plus one must keep. He says, now look it, if you don't keep every jot and tittle of law, then you're a transgressor if you don't continue in all of them. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the Mosaic law in the sight of God, it is evident. Because the justified ones live by faith, and the law is not of faith. That's why unsaved people can keep the law. It doesn't require any faith. But the men that do them shall live in them. Now, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, there isn't anything wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is righteous. And the reason why God gave the law to the Jews and not the Gentiles, Galatians 2:14, Romans 3:19 and 20, is because the Jews asked for it. So God gave it to them. But God can only give that which is perfect from himself, for he is perfection. So he gave them a righteous law. But he also gave them the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices from which blood flowed by the gallons because of their inability to keep it. Can you imagine a Jew living his whole lifetime under the Mosaic Law and never take a trip to the temple with the appropriate animal because he had sinned or broken the law? There was no such thing. There was no such thing. Now, the law was never designed to get a Jew to heaven. And while we're here, as we think of the law, let's turn back to Romans 3. We'll pick it up in verses 19 and 20. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. That's the Jew. But through the Jew, exhibit A, every mouth can be stopped, even the Gentile's mouth. Thus the whole world then becomes guilty before God by virtue of God's chosen people who were given a privileged position yet failed to keep the law. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the Ten Commandments, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. Why do you make laws? So that people know that what they're doing is wrong. That's the only reason the law was given. God never gave the Jews the law to obtain eternal life. They twisted it into a means of salvation, but God never intended it to be a means of salvation, which means an Old Testament Jew got saved through faith in Christ. But how many believed in Christ when Christ was here? A handful. The rest were tenaciously clinging to the law while they were going to hell, thinking that it would take them to heaven. I mentioned the Gentiles and the law. Notice 2:14 of Romans. Underline this. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, underline that. Gentiles which have not the law. You see, the Gentiles were never given the law.
I can't think of anything more ridiculous than a Gentile who naturally and normally, all things being equal, hates a Jew. All Gentiles want from the Jews is their money and their law. So this Gentile robs the Jew of his law, the Ten Commandments. And then he tries to get to heaven on the law he stole from the Jews, which couldn't even get the Jew to heaven. Can you think of anything more ridiculous than that? That's a Gentile at his best. So consequently, you go to churches and they have in their catechism books the Ten Commandments, teaching these youngsters that the way in which you go to heaven is by keeping the Jews' law and gaining the approval of God by picking yourself up through the law. That's why the law always appeals to the unregenerate, the unsaved, because the law isn't spiritual, we're told in Romans 7. The law is carnal, addressed to the carnal flesh. You don't have to be spiritual to understand thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Anybody understands that. That takes no spiritual insight. So this is the reason why religions incorporate that law into their package, because their congregations, for the most part, are not saved. They're unregenerate. And it adds that moral dimension which they can get a hold of, and then when they're told to think positively, they actually are sold on the idea that they can keep that law. Of course, the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Of course, some idiots say, well, just because you want something doesn't mean you've coveted. I've wanted a lot of things, but I've never coveted. Oh, come on now. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, the Mosaic law says thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you, if you hate someone, it's as though you did it because that's what's residing in your heart. You're just hoping someone else might bump them off on the way home or they'll fall in a manhole cover or have a heart attack so you can get their job. Or I'll go one better. Jesus said, the Mosaic law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'll go you one better. I say unto you that if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in her heart, it's as though he did it. Now, can you imagine a fellow saying, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. I can't believe it. How stupid. You know who the Lord was telling that to? The religious crowd. The do-gooders. The ones who actually sold themselves on the idea that the way in which you gain God's approval or go to heaven or obtain eternal life is by keeping the law. That's why they killed Christ. He presented himself as the solution. And they said, we'll go to hell first. We're going to keep our religion. To hell with Christ. That's what they said in effect. Now let's go on with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22 of Romans 3. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 24, being justified freely, which would be by faith, by his grace, unmerited favor, through the redemptive work of Christ. Christ redeemed us through the cross. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, mercy seat. He shed his blood upon the cross, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins,
that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that simply believes in Jesus. Well, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, it's excluded by the law of faith. You see, a person who's going to heaven by keeping the law can say, look at what I'm doing. Boy, God owes me heaven, which is what he says in chapter 4. If I seek to get to heaven by keeping the law, then I'm indebting God for every good work that I perform, and then heaven is not a gift. It's a debt given to me by God because I bought it by my works. And God isn't indebted to anyone. Well, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, underline it, without the deeds of the law. Now, I didn't say that. Paul said that. You don't get to heaven by law keeping. You get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's jump back to Galatians. Now verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, Paul says to Peter, we ourselves also are found to be sinners. You see, when you accept Christ by faith, what you declare yourself to be is a sinner. That means you are saying, in effect, I am not perfect, thus I'm incapable of living up to a perfect law, and God's Mosaic law is perfect. But I'm admitting I'm not doing it. So I'm declaring myself a sinner. What is a sinner? A sinner is one who is not as good as God is good and can't live up to a divine, perfect, holy standard. And the law is absolutely perfect. So when I accept Christ, I'm admitting I'm imperfect. That's another way of saying I'm a sinner. All right. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, then he goes on to say, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You see, the Jew argued that if one would violate the law, he would be sinning. If one then would abandon the law in an effort to be justified through faith in Christ, then Christ actually would be the promoter of sin. Have you ever been accused of that? I have. In fact, there may be someone here this morning who's saying in their mind, well, if he's saying that all you have to do is believe in Christ, you don't have to keep the law, he's actually propagating rebellion. He's actually promoting sin. What will keep us in check if there is no law? It'll be bedlam. The man's preaching bedlam. It's exactly what Paul was saying. That if we're telling the Jews they have to junk their law in order to get saved, the Jew then logically takes the position, you are preaching Christ, but Christ then is the minister of sin because Christ says you don't need the law, you need me. Logically, that's what the way they would think. And anyone who thinks you're going to heaven by the Mosaic law thinks just like that. Now they're thinking wrong, but that's what they think. So I dare not stop there. Verse 18. Paul says, now if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now Paul says, look at Peter.
If we jump the law in order to be saved by faith, verse 16, and now we go back to the law, we're double-crossing Jesus Christ. We got our orthopedic shoes on the wrong feet. Thus we're transgressors. Verse 19, which is the key. For I through the law, Paul says to Peter, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Get this, I'll summarize it quickly. I through the law am dead to the law. Why was the law given? The perfect law of God was given to show man where he was transgressing, failing, or sinning. That was the purpose of the law, Romans 3, 19 and 20. It makes man knowledgeable of his failure, which is all law can do. And as I've said before, I'm grateful when the Congress or the Senate dismisses, they can't pass any laws when they're all home. For you see, when they're together, they pass laws. Every time they pass a law, laws are designed to condemn. So if you don't have any laws, nothing can condemn you. I'm in favor of no laws. That's why our Constitution says no laws will be made concerning religion. If there's no laws, you got perfect freedom. As soon as you pass laws, freedom is curtailed. Same principle is true with the Mosaic Law. As soon as you have a law, now the law can only do one thing. It condemns. It condemns. That means if you work for the police force, you are in the condemning business because you're waiting for people to break laws that have been established, and though you do not have the ability to give them the power within their own hearts and lives to stop at a stop sign, to cut back their speed from 65 to 55, you can condemn as soon as they go 65. Because all the law can do is condemn, but not aid or help. God knew that. For if we were sinners, born sinners, how can a natural, depraved, born sinner keep a perfect, holy law? He can't. And God knew that better than we. And the Jews were the test case to prove it could never be done. And I might add another dimension. If the wages of sin is death, and it's appointed a man wants to die, wherefore by one man sin enter in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all men sinned. Did you know physical death is proof of the fact that a person cannot keep God's law? That amazes me. A person says, oh, I can keep the Mosaic Law. Oh, you're going to beat the Undertaker, huh? You're telling me you're never going to die. Because physical death becomes the obvious proof of the fact that everyone's a sinner. I don't know how people get around that. Of course, then they face eternal death if they don't know Christ. And if they think they're going to get in by the law, that's where they'll go. They'll go to hell. Because you're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved through faith in Christ, which we've just been reading. Now, notice verse 19 again. You should memorize this. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. We're not under law, we're under grace, Romans 7, 14. I through the law am dead to the law. How can that happen? Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I through the law am dead to the law. Okay, here I am, a sinner. Sinner, you, me. Here's God, who's perfect. Ten commandments are perfect. God's law says, give me 1,000% perfection. Keep my law. Ten commandments. Because I'm a sinner, I can't. Now, the law then condemns me, like the policeman.
writes me up and says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, to hell you go. And God can send me to hell legally. Why? Because I broke his holy law. And God, the sovereign God of the universe, who is righteous and just, says if I violate his righteousness, his peace department then condemn me to hell. Now, we saw in Romans 4 that God must legally and justly get me off of the hook. He can't just slip me through the back door into heaven because he likes the way I part my hair or my personality. God's no respecter of persons. And he's not interested in the outside anyway. He always looks on the inside. So what did he do? He said, right, I'll send Jesus Christ down to the earth. There's Jesus Christ. And for 33 and a half years, he'll never have to say, excuse me, I'm sorry, because he will keep the Ten Commandments. And he did. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Thus, the law had no claim on him, but it did on us. The law could not condemn him, but it did condemn us. So Jesus Christ said, all right, you're condemned to hell. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to the cross and die for your sin and bear your hell as your substitute and meet the demands of a holy, righteous God who set forth a holy law. Thus, Jesus Christ died to meet the demands of the law. Now, the law is very much alive. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved. The law is alive and is actually condemning you to hell. Peter was saved. Paul was saved. Are you following the story? What does he say in verse 19? I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I must die to the law before I qualify to live. Verse 20, how was it done? I was crucified with Christ. Now what happens when you get saved? Here's the sinner. I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who met the demands of the law, who bore my penalty, took my wrath, died in my stead, paid off my eternal hell for me. My faith in Christ, who died in my stead, then enables God to impute perfect righteousness to me. This he does judicially and legally, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justified the ungodly. His faith in Christ is put to his account as perfect righteousness, that justification by grace through faith. Now, the moment I accept Christ, God says in Romans 6, I was crucified with him. Same thing in verse 20. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I arose with Christ. Christ's experience becomes my experience. I become one in him. He becomes one in me. And God sees me as though I died in Christ. Thus the law executed its penalty upon my substitute, and by virtue of my identification with Christ, God says as though you died to the law. How do I escape the damnation of the law? By believing on Jesus Christ, who met the demands of the law and took my condemnation for me. This is gospel. This is the good news. This is one is justified by grace through faith, apart from rituals in the church. This you can get out in the woods, driving down the highway, sleeping in bed, up in a tree, washing dishes. I don't care where you're at. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. God identifies you with him. You go free. I like that. That means you never have to come back here again. You place your faith in Christ, I'll see you in heaven. Don't come back. I'll just see you there. We'll illustrate the point, okay? Bye. Wanted to watch 60 Minutes tonight anyway. Sorry, Randy. All right, now. One more story. I
I commit a crime.
I deserve to die.
The judge passes sentence on me. And they hang me. 3 days later, I come back to life. After all the papers are signed. And the doctor passes or says, in effect, that I died.